All right, welcome to our Sunday night with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Dan, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing tonight out there in Pet Talk Land? Good, good, okay. Looks like everybody's doing okay. All righty. Anybody have anything in their heart before we start? Kim, looks like Kim wants to share something. Good, Kim, you got the mic.
Okay, I just have a little testimony I wrote up about something the Lord did for me this week. A few months ago, I felt the Lord urging me to think about getting another car. I had wanted to get another car in past years, but this was the first I felt it was from the Lord. Barry offered to help me when the time came, and I knew Dan would help me if I asked him, but I really wanted to depend on the Lord to help me. The Lord had helped Dan find a car when he needed one, and since I look up to Dan like a big brother, I wanted to do the same thing. My girls and I started praying a few months ago for the Lord to help us find a car. When the time came, I started looking at newspapers and asking the Lord to lead me. After a couple of weeks, I felt the Lord was leading me to a little dealership close to my apartment. I test drove two cars. The first was a 2000 with 68,000 miles, and the second a 2004 with 112,000 miles. I immediately went for the one with fewer miles that was also less expensive. While I was test driving it, however, the oil light came on. I showed it to the dealer, and he was very puzzled. He had driven the car 4 miles a day for the past 2 years, and it had never done that. He thought it was because he had just put lighter oil in it, and told me to come back the next day and he would have it fixed. The next day I had a message to call him. He said that he still hadn't figured out the problem, and asked me for a couple of days to get it straightened out. I agreed and hung up the phone. But then I felt troubled. I kept thinking about the oil light. Then there was this delay. In my excitement and haste, had I made the wrong decision? Maybe the Lord was saying, no, not this car, and I had been too dense to have it dawn on me the first time. I did not want to end up with a lemon, especially when the Lord had tried to warn me. I called Mom about 4 or 5 times in the space of half an hour. She didn't have anything directly from the Lord, but by the 5th or so call, she suggested that I call the dealer again, and if he ended up being unwilling to sell me the car, to take that from the Lord that it was the wrong car. So I called him and told him I wasn't sure if I should get that car, that maybe I should have chosen the other car. He immediately said that he felt he was going to decline to sell it to me anyway, because he didn't feel right about selling a car that might have problems. So I went and bought the other car. It did have 112,000 miles on it, but it was 4 years newer than the other car, and it had been his wife's car. Therefore, he had taken especially good care of it. I was so blessed driving it, and he had me drive to a gas station, and he filled it up for me. Then we drove over to the car wash, and he washed it off for me himself. I was so blessed. It was like the Lord Jesus himself came down and did all this for me. The Lord did help me to get the right car.
Amen. Good testimony. The Lord's interested in all our business, even buying a car. Amen. Good testimony there, Kim. Anybody else have anything before we start? Okay. Well, I guess you guys ready for a couple new songs? First one's called Crossover the Other Side of Jordan. And then my Lord's come back again to earth, and I'm going to march all around that city. It's like three little songs together here. Cross over to the other side of Jordan. The Lord to Joshua said, cross over to the other side of Jordan. My people must be led no longer in the wilderness to wander. From Egypt's bondage flee, and when you reach the other side, you shall be free. Cross over to the other side of Jordan, the Lord to Joshua said. Cross over to the other side of Jordan, my people must be led. No longer in the wilderness to wander, from Egypt's bondage flee. And when you reach the other side, you shall be free. Cross over to the other side of Jordan, the Lord to Joshua said. Cross over to the other side of Jordan, my people must be led. No longer in the wilderness to wander, Egypt's bondage flee. And when you reach the other side, you shall be free. Well, my Lord is coming back to earth again. Yes, my Lord is coming back to earth again. Satan will be bound 1,000 years. We have no tempter then, for my Lord is coming back to earth again. Well, my Lord is coming back to earth again. Yes, my Lord is coming back to earth again. Satan will be bound 1,000 years. We'll have no tempter then, for my Lord is coming back to earth again. Well, my Lord is coming back to earth again. Yes, my Lord is coming back to earth again. Satan will be bound 1,000 years. We'll have no tempter then, for my Lord is coming back to earth again. I'm gonna march all around that city where my loved ones have gone on before. I'm gonna sit on the banks of the river where we shall part no more. I'm gonna march all around that city where my loved ones have gone on before. I'm gonna sit on the banks of the river where we shall part no more. I'm gonna march all around that city. My loved ones have gone on before. I'm gonna sit on the banks of the river where we shall part no more. Cross over to the other side of Jordan, the Lord to Joshua said. Cross over to the other side of Jordan, my people must be led. No longer in the wilderness to wander, from Egypt's bondage flee. And when you reach the other side, you shall be free. Cross over to the other side of Jordan, the Lord to Joshua said. Cross over to the other side of Jordan, my people must be led. No longer in the wilderness to wander, from Egypt's bondage flee. And when you reach the other side, you shall be free. Amen. He's always there when things go wrong. He's always there when hope is gone. He lifts me up when I'm in prayer. He's never gone when I'm alone. He's always there. Never gone when I'm alone. always there when hope is gone. He lifts me up when I'm in prayer. He's never gone when I'm alone. He's always there. He's up on the mountain. He's down in the sea. He fills all the heavens, and he lives in me. He lifts me up when I'm in prayer. He's never gone when I'm alone. He's always on the mountains, he's down in the sea. He fills all the heavens, and he lives in me. He lifts me up when I'm in prayer. He's never gone when I'm alone. He's always. Anybody have anything before we start again? Alrighty. We're going to start talking the scripture. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. I mentioned this scripture last week. I'm going to start out with it again this week. Or the other week. I don't know if it was last week. One of these weeks I mentioned it recently. Paul said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to the works. As I mentioned last week, Paul warned the Corinthians that Satan comes as an angel of light. He doesn't always try to give us wicked thoughts and wicked desires. When he comes as an angel of light, he comes as the voice of God. He comes in God's name, and he offers us spiritual light. He offers us revelation about the things of God, the things of Christianity. He offers us spiritual understanding and spiritual wisdom, light. Paul also warned that Satan's ministers don't come preaching wickedness either. They have transformed themselves into the ministers of righteousness. Just think about that for a moment. A minister of righteousness. Somebody's talking about righteousness. In the context of Paul's day, the righteousness he's referring to is the righteousness of the law. Law of Moses. Okay? Satan's ministers were Judaizers. They're trying to entangle the new Gentile converts, new Gentile believers, in Torah observance. They would follow Paul from town to town, and after he had raised up a congregation and had left, they would go and tell those new Gentile converts that if they want to be really righteous, truly righteous people, they had to keep the law as well as believe in Jesus. In our day, of course, these kinds of ministers are still around. Their whole lives revolve around interpreting and observing the law of Moses, and they're called Messianic Jews, and their movement is called Messianic Judaism. And like the Judaizers of Paul's day, they're still trying to entangle Gentile believers in Torah observance. Okay, but there's also another type of minister today who's a minister of righteousness, who talks incessantly, nonstop, about righteousness. And these ministers are ministers of Satan, just as surely as the Judaizers are and were ministers of Satan. These people have been raised up by Satan to deceive God's people, and the message they preach is every bit as deadly as the message the Judaizers were propagating. Now, these ministers are not trying to entangle God's people in law-keeping. They're doing just the opposite. They tell people they don't have to obey any law, any ordinance, or any commandment to be saved. They tell them you don't have to obey anything or anyone, not even the Lord Jesus himself, in order to be saved. They say the only requirement for salvation is belief. And when they say belief, they mean mental assent to the truth, believing with the brain. The righteousness these ministers of Satan continue to talk about is the righteousness of Christ. And that in itself is not wrong. The thing that's wrong is with their messages, the thing that makes it satanic is that they tell people that they themselves will never be righteous. What they teach people is that we will always be wicked because we will never have any of our own righteousness. According to them, we have no righteousness as sinners when we come to God, and we will never have any of our own righteousness, even after years of serving the Lord, even after coming to spiritual maturity, even after being conformed to Him, we'll still never have our own righteousness. We will never be righteous. We will forever be sinners, saved by grace. They're constantly talking about righteousness, the Lord's righteousness. And what they're saying is, God will never share His righteousness with Christians. He will never actually give us His righteousness so that we ourselves become righteous. He will only cover us legally with His righteousness, because if He were to share His righteousness with us, then we would have righteousness of our own. That's a no-no. Also, if He shared His righteousness with us, it'd be the same as sharing His glory with us, which they say He says He would never do. He would never share His glory with another. That's in Isaiah 42:8. Okay, Isaiah 42:8, you know, says, I'll never share my glory with another. So they put all these things together. And what they're telling the believers are they have to go through life, and I suppose eternity, never having their own righteousness. Regardless of how mature we become, regardless of how faithfully we serve the Lord, doesn't matter. We will never actually be righteous because according to Satan's ministers, only Christ in you will ever be righteous. You yourself will never be righteous. You will always be wicked. You will always be sinful. And you must depend on the legal covering of imputed righteousness and Christ in you for any righteousness to come forth in you. I mean, we can be covered legally with the righteousness of Christ, and we can have Christ in us perform righteous deeds, but we ourselves, according to their doctrine, remain wicked. We remain as wicked as the day we were saved. We will never actually be righteous ourselves. We will always remain wicked. That's the righteousness Satan's ministers of righteousness are promoting all over this planet. And the problem with that whole error is that it completely misses the point of redemption. Totally. The whole point of salvation is to make us righteous. That's it. The whole point of redemption is to make us a new creation, a new creature that is holy, okay, that is righteous, just as holy, just as righteous as God Himself is. The whole point of redemption is to take fallen, sinful human beings, put the Spirit of God in them, and have the Spirit of God work in them so that eventually they become righteous. Imputed righteousness and having Christ in us are the means to an end. They're the means to an end. They're not the end themselves. They're the tools God uses to bring us forth in actual righteousness so that we someday will be actually righteous. Okay, we will have our own righteousness. It's not going to be our own Adamic righteousness. It's going to be God's righteousness, but it's going to be ours. The Apostle Paul didn't say, in Galatians 4:19, he didn't say, if you're familiar with this verse, Galatians 4:19, he didn't say, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ lives and works through your wicked soul, your perpetually wicked person. He said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, till Christ be formed in you. He didn't say, till Christ replaces you. He didn't say, till Christ has the freedom to work through you. He said, till Christ is formed in you, in your personality, in your will, in your desires, in your motives, in your goals, in your thoughts, in your deeds, okay? It's the same as saying, he's travailing till righteousness be formed in you. He's travailing till Christ be formed in you. Same as saying, till righteousness be formed in you. It's the same thing as saying, till you actually become righteous. It's the same thing as saying, he's travailing till all your thoughts and desires and motives and deeds are righteous. God wants to do more than simply cover us with Christ or replace us with Christ. He wants to form Christ in us, in our personalities, in our desires, in our motives, in our wills, in our deeds. Okay, that's the biblical salvation and redemption is all about. That's the goal. 2 Timothy 3, 4 through 7. Paul says, talking about these people in the last days who have a form of godliness, but they're evil. He says they're traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning about religious things. Ever learning about Christianity. Ever learning, dissecting Calvinism, dissecting Arminianism, dissecting the Reformed theology, dissecting this, dissecting that, writing books, writing theologies. Ever learning, but never coming to the simple knowledge of the truth that God wants to make you and I righteous. They deny the power of God. They have a form of godliness. Okay, they appear to be exalting, defending God's righteousness. They appear to be walking in godliness. But the fact is, they're denying the power of God because they're denying that he can actually make us righteous, new creations. Okay, they're denying that God has the power to actually make us a new creature. Not cover us with a new creature. Not have a new creature come in and replace us, but make us a new creature. They deny God's power and they blind people to the glory of salvation. The glory of salvation is not we will forever remain sinners, saved by grace. The glory of salvation is that we will actually become holy and righteous just as our Father is holy and righteous as we walk this walk and as we let God do the work of sanctification in our lives. That's the glory of the gospel. Okay? The glory of the gospel is that through spiritual union with Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, we can become just like God in character, in desire, in motive, and in deed. That is the glory, that is the hope of the gospel. And they take that hope away from people because they tell them they'll always be wicked. They can never be righteous. They can only be covered with righteousness. They can only have Christ in them as be righteous. They themselves will always be wicked. And there's a name for this false gospel. There's a name for this lie. It's referred to by most of today's Christians as salvation by grace or the gospel of grace or simply free grace. Satan's ministers promote this false gospel all over the planet. And if they could, they would steal and rob the heritage that God's given us in Christ from every one of us, all in the name of preserving God's glory. It's sick. And they'll use any means to deceive people. Mostly they use twisted logic, and they intentionally misrepresent the scripture in order to do that. The logic these ministers use, it's pretty simple and compelling. For example, they'll say, hey, you didn't do anything to save yourself, did you, initially? God had to save you. God had to save you. You weren't saved by anything you did. That is, you weren't saved through religious works, or by obeying any kind of commandments, by being good, by keeping some kind of moral code. You didn't do anything to be saved. You just believed what Jesus did for you on the cross. You accept what he did for you on the cross, okay? And then they'll say, well, if you're not capable of saving yourself by being good, or saving yourself by obeying laws and commandments, by obeying any kind of religious works or moral code, then how can you possibly keep yourself saved by doing any of these things? Just about to save you in the first place by believing. So you're kept saved by believing. You're saved and kept saved solely on the basis of believing what Jesus did for us at Calvary. That is the free grace gospel. That's the gospel of grace. That's what's called being saved by grace, the message of grace. That's the Reformation gospel of grace. That's what came out of the Reformation. These ministers, of course, they ignore or they try to explain away passages like Matthew 7:21 and Hebrews 5:8-9, which clearly state that Salvation is based on obedience. Obedience, not just belief. They also like to ignore passages like Galatians 6:8, Philippians 2:12, and 1 Timothy 6:12 and 19, which say that eternal life is the result of individual effort. They ignore all these kinds of passages, and they turn around and they take a few verses in Romans 4 and Ephesians 2, and they separate those verses from what the rest of the New Testament has to say about salvation, and they proceed to use those few verses as a prime axiom. They ignore the whole counsel of Scripture and use a few verses to build their entire theology of what redemption is. Now, just what James says, and these people don't like James, just like Martin Luther didn't like James. Martin Luther wanted to cut the book of James out of the Bible. James chapter 2, verses 14, 17, 19, and 22, 24, and 26. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, have not works? Can faith save him?" And the implied answer is no. "Even so, if it hath not works, faith is dead, being alone. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son up on the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works, was faith made perfect? You see then how by works a man is justified, not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The Apostle James makes it very clear, that faith or belief without proof, that is, without works, that the belief is genuine, is worthless. If there's no proof that a person's belief is genuine, then the person's belief is not genuine. It's dead. The proof that a person's belief is genuine is that it produces works. Works will always accompany true faith. If works do not accompany a person's belief, then that person does not possess genuine faith. His belief is dead, and it cannot save him. Now, of course, the religious leaders have been fighting over the centuries over the definition of works. You know, what kind of works validate a person's faith? The New Testament teaches that the kind of works that validate a person's faith is obedience to God. But, of course, these ministers of Satan, these ministers of righteousness that turn themselves into ministers of righteousness, they don't like that because it flatly contradicts their view of free grace. So they say belief itself is the work that validates a person's belief. Belief itself is the work. The only validation a person's faith need is belief. Okay? And they say that requiring anything in addition to belief is the same as adding works to grace or trying to be saved by works. Okay? They don't come out and say it, but I guarantee you, all free grace ministers, deep in their hearts, believe James was preaching salvation by works because he demanded proof other than belief that a person's faith was genuine. He demanded proof. And that is works to them. The only proof you need to them is the belief itself. That's the proof. Now, there's many false doctrines that are floating around out here in the church system that are simply man's wrong opinion of the Scripture. Man gets his natural mind in there. He starts reading the Bible. His natural mind comes up with things that are wrong. But there are other kinds of doctrines that entail much more than that. And some of those doctrines that are being promoted today, they are these kinds of doctrines. They are the doctrines of demons, and they are specifically designed to destroy those who accept them. All right, not just to see, but destroy those who accept them. And one of those doctrines of demons, which is designed to destroy people, is this doctrine of free grace. Okay, I'm still talking about how demons overcome people. That's what we talked about last week. Well, last week, we talked about how demons use relationships to overcome people, especially Christian relationships, especially family relationships, okay, to destroy us. But demons are also very skilled at using false doctrines to destroy people, not just relationships. Now, when you tell people that the only requirement for salvation is belief, what you're also saying, the backside of that coin, is that repentance before regeneration is not necessary, and obedience after regeneration is also not necessary. Repentance is gone, obedience is gone. The only thing that needs to be done is believe. Okay? Now, what do you think will happen to the person who does not repent before salvation or does not worry about obeying God after salvation? I guarantee you that person will spend eternity in the lake of fire. There's no doubt about it. They will be eternally lost because they failed to meet two of the scripture requirements for salvation. And this is exactly what Satan had in mind when he created the whole idea of free grace. Exactly. Okay. As I said before, the seeds of the apostasy we're seeing now, the seeds of the last days of apostasy, I believe were sown at the very beginning of the Protestant Reformation, because the Reformers overreacted against the works salvation doctrine of Rome. They went way too far in the opposite direction of Rome and created a gospel that is just as perverted, just as wrong, and just as dangerous as Rome's gospel of works. And those seeds took centuries to mature and develop. But now that they have, they're producing a crop, and that crop is apostasy. All right? They're producing a whole generation of people who are experiencing false conversions and are entering into a relationship with a false Christ, because they're not coming to Jesus the scripture way, the way God demands. Now, there's still a few people in the religious system who can see that something's gone drastically wrong here, but they're too confused to realize what exactly has happened. You can't correct or undo the damage that Reformation theology has done to the churches by preaching and teaching Reformation theology. Okay, you have to expose that as wrong. But that's exactly what people are trying to do. I'm going to give you an example of this, because I just want to show you how confused people can be. One example of this is Paul Washer. I'm sure you're all familiar with Mr. Paul Washer. He's becoming rather famous these days as a sort of a church reformer. And he's held in very high esteem by a lot of people right now. If you do a web search, in fact, if you do a web search on him, you won't find very many negative articles about Paul Washer on the web, because almost everyone thinks he's wonderful. Personally, I don't think he's so wonderful. I think he's confused. Not only is he preaching eternal security and a lot of the other Calvinistic trash that's out there, he can't see that the root of the problem he's fighting is the very Reformation gospel he himself preaches, or at least identifies himself with. And I do believe Paul's a sincere man. I don't believe he's a huckster or fake. I believe he's very sincere, especially regarding his hatred of all these false conversions that are taking place right now. Many today's Christians are living like unsaved pagans. You know that, right? They're living like unsaved pagans, yet they're relying upon the original prayer they prayed at some church when they first got saved to keep them saved. They're relying on a past experience, a past prayer, a past commitment to keep them saved. And right now they're living like the devil, and they're going to go to hell. But they don't think so. They think they're still saved because of what happened 5 years, 10 years, 20 years ago. They said the sinner's prayer. They went to the altar, etc. And Mr. Washer, he sees all this. He sees it's wrong. And he has come to the conclusion that the problem is, the big problem with all this is, the sinner's prayer. He's decided the sinner's prayer is a problem. And he's actually, I got a video where he comes out and says, he's declared war. Quote, declared war on the sinner's prayer. And on the whole way in general that people do evangelizing. He's doing this to try and stop all the false conversions. This is his way of fixing the problem. And in his sermons, he describes very vividly how many preachers, they use cheap gimmicks, they use emotional manipulation to get people to respond to the gospel. And of course, the examples he uses, they're very real, and they're wrong, just like he says they're wrong. You know, he's not lying, he's not putting a spin on anything. But the thing he is doing is he's failing to mention the many ministers who don't use gimmicks, the ministers who don't manipulate people's emotions in order to get them to respond to the gospel, but who just preach the gospel, preach the Reformation gospel as it stands, but who still have a high rate of false conversions. He doesn't mention those kinds of preachers because he knows if he does, that's going to take the edge off his presentation, you see, because people are going to start saying, well, wait a minute, why are these ministers who preach the gospel of grace correctly as far as they're concerned, how come they're having so many false conversions? We understand why the hucksters are having false conversions, why the people who are manipulating and doing gimmicks, why they're having, why these guys? If they're preaching the gospel, how come they're still getting false conversions, see? And Paul Washer doesn't want to bring that aspect out because that sort of waters down and kind of destroys his whole emphasis and focus. Now, one of the things he speaks out against regarding the sinner's prayer is the fact that pastors wrongly use it to do head counts, you know, to count converts. You know, he says, as long as someone says the sinner's prayer at a church or evangelistic crusade or whatever, as long as someone comes forward, says the sinner's prayer, it's just assumed that they've been saved and their names are automatically, immediately added to the church roster. Okay, so he believes this is why the churches are filled with unregenerate people who think they're Christians, because the sinner's prayer is dysfunctional. The sinner's prayer is not good. You don't just pull people up and get them to say the sinner's prayer. That doesn't save them. He further states that no preacher or evangelist has authority, has a spiritual authority, to assure anyone. Okay, so the person comes up to the altar, who desires to be saved, who's responding to the gospel message that's just been preached, and who says a sinner's prayer, you have no right to say they've been saved, or to assume they've been saved. And besides, we shouldn't be counting heads anyway, should we? I mean, isn't that all just the flesh? Listen to a couple of verses in Acts. Acts 2, 40-41. The writer of Acts says, and with many words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 4, 3-4. The writer of Acts says, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard, that is, heard the gospel that was preached, many which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. I guess the writer of the book of Acts was moving in the flesh when he counted heads on several different occasions. Now, I do realize that counting converts has been sorely abused by the leaders of the church system for many years now, okay? Nevertheless, you need to understand that if counting the number of converts in and of itself is a work of the flesh, then we need to do some serious editing of the book of Acts, okay? Do you really want to lump the writer of Acts in with all today's fleshy, apostate church leaders who count heads for their own personal glory? Or can you understand that there's a proper and improper motive for counting heads? Instead of issuing a blanket condemnation of all head counting, Mr. Warsher should be calling on individual ministers who are abusing that practice to acknowledge what they are doing, to acknowledge its sin, and to repent. Okay? You don't just give a blanket condemnation of counting converts when there's a right way and a wrong way, a right motive and a wrong motive for counting converts. Okay? These church reformers, apostasy watchers, they're doing this all the time. They do just like the reformers did. They're constantly overreacting to things, and sometimes they're overreacting to the wrong thing. Not even overreacting to the right thing. Okay? Counting converts is not in of itself flesh. It's the reason you do it.